Letter of James. And we're looking this evening at chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. But by way of context, I'll read the previous verses as well. So James chapter 4, I'll read from verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives more grace. Therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Well, as we've just read, and as we were thinking last week, James has been just talking about worldliness. And we saw last week that the essence of worldliness is not a list of things that you shouldn't do because they're worldly. But the essence of worldliness is a heart attitude that puts ourself and our own desires at the centre of our lives. I don't think I did, but I could have quoted last week from 1 John chapter 2, where John writes that the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. He says essentially the same as what James is saying. Worldliness is pursuing your own lust, your own desires, those things that you want. And we noticed last week the effect of that is wars and fights. It doesn't lead to peace and contentment and happiness. It leads to strife. And James wants to impress upon us both the seriousness of this issue, as he often does, and also to encourage us in the fight against this wrong, self-centered attitude. And so he writes these further couple of verses. Let's begin by looking then at verse 5. Do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? Now this is a difficult verse. The well-known Reformation era philosopher Erasmus wrote that there are wagon loads of interpretations on this verse. But the difficulties boil down essentially to two things. First is that there is no Old Testament verse that says anything like the second half of the verse. And in our translation, in most translations, it looks as though James is quoting from the Old Testament in the second half of the verse, but there's no Old Testament verse like it. And the second question is, what spirit is being spoken of in the second half of the verse? Is it our spirit or is it the Holy Spirit? Well, I think the first point is undeniable. There is no verse in the Old Testament anything like the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously. Some Bibles have a cross-reference to Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, and strangely the New King James does, despite the fact that it settles on the Spirit as referring to the Holy Spirit. Genesis 6, verse 5 says, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Hardly the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously. So what are we going to do with this difficult verse? Well, some modern commentators, and I don't often favour the modern commentators, but I think in this occasion, I think they are onto something. They suggest that these two phrases in verse 5 shouldn't be connected in quite the way that they seem to be in our translations. and we should instead see them as two separate sentences. So the first sentence is, do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose or speaks in vain? And then James adds a comment, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously. Whether you agree that that's an accurate interpretation or not, I think it's helpful if you'll stay with me and look at it in that way. If you disagree with me and want to take it up with me afterwards, I won't fall out with you about it. But I think it's quite a helpful way of looking at it. Do you think that the scripture says in vain? Do you think that scripture speaks in vain? James says. He doesn't need a specific scripture to quote. He's been addressing this issue of worldliness, and he says, do you think scripture is speaking in vain about this topic? The whole of scripture makes plain that God is at the centre. God made us to live for him. That's evident right from the outset in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve weren't given free license just to go off and do their own thing. They were accountable to God. And that became inscripturated at the Mount Sinai when God gave the Ten Commandments. And we have that first great command, you shall have no other gods before me. Throughout the whole of the Old Testament scriptures, it's plain that God should be at the centre. It's not for no purpose. It's not in vain that scripture speaks about the relationship that we have to God. It's all about him. It's not all about us. So even when God is speaking of his own redeemed people, he says, this people I have formed for myself, not so they can enjoy life to the full, but so they shall show forth my praise. And this is the duty, this is the calling of every person in the world. The pagan king Belshazzar was not let off the hook because he didn't know all of God's law. He had seen what had happened to his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar, and this was Daniel's comment to him: the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. That's what you're called to do. To live for the glory of God. You're not to live for yourself. You're not to just pursue your own pleasures. Scripture doesn't speak in vain about this issue. Not to no purpose that we have the whole of the scriptures making plain that we are to live for God and glorify him. This is the chief end of man, as we began last week. Do you recognise the force of scripture calling you to live for God and not just for yourself? Well, then we have the second half of the verse as, so to speak, James's own comment, inspired by the Spirit, of course. The Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously. So what spirit is this? Is it our spirit, or is it the Holy Spirit? And it's true, you can make out a reasonable case either way. And again, I won't fall out with you if you disagree with the side I come down on this evening. Some commentators, such as Thomas Manton and Matthew Henry, argue that the natural reading of the verse is the natural spirit of man. A spirit which is always producing one evil imagination after another. Hence the cross-reference back to Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. And it's certainly true that our natural spirit is always prone to go astray. And to read it that way ties in with the previous verses about fights and wars. We have a spirit that is constantly going after the wrong things. And yet it seems to me that this translation, this interpretation rather, is largely driven by the old Authorized Version translation of this phrase, which reads as follows: the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy. And of course, both the word lust and the word envy are very negative words, aren't they? But in fact, the word that's translated lust or lusteth in the Authorized Version is not the word that elsewhere is translated lust. It is the word that has the meaning, as it is in the New King James, of yearning. And that's a much more positive word. And jealousy is not always negative either, is it? If you are a married person, you should be jealous for your marriage. If you're a married man, you should be jealous lest any other man should seek to gain the affections of your wife. That's a good thing, to have that jealousy. And in that light, then, it seems more likely that James is referring to the Holy Spirit. And that clearly is how most modern translations have taken it, by capitalizing the word Spirit here. The Holy Spirit takes up his residence in the heart of the believer. Indeed, it is through his work that a person becomes a believer in the first place. And the Holy Spirit then is jealous over God's relationship with his people and his people's relationship with God. He yearns jealously that we should be faithful to our God. Our God is described in the Old Testament scriptures as a jealous God, a God who will brook no rival for his people's affections. The Holy Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously. He is grieved when he sees us turning aside to our own pleasures, pursuing our own interests, losing sight of our supreme purpose as the people of God. And then it is the work of the Holy Spirit within us that causes us to long for that closer relationship with the Lord, that causes us to cry out with William Cooper, "Oh, for a closer walk with God, a calm, a heavenly frame, a light to shine upon the road that leads me to the Lamb." The Holy Spirit working in us makes us long to be more as we should be, living lives that are more pleasing to God, and yet we recognize our own weakness and insufficiency for this, don't we? And it's in that light then that James continues and gives us this wonderful encouragement in verse 6. But he gives more grace. So having thought about the jealous spirit, let's think secondly about our gracious God. If you are a believer, you have already tasted of God's grace, that undeserved favour that has saved you. By his grace, he gave you spiritual life. You had none of your own. He didn't choose you because you were any better than anyone else. He didn't choose you because he foresaw that you would choose him. By his sovereign grace, he forgave your sin. He gave you new life. He made you a child of God. This is all the grace of God. And now James says, God gives more grace. As I said, God's grace is God's undeserved favour. We sometimes use the acronym, God's riches at Christ's expense, to make up the word grace. But in this context then, this grace is a reference to how, though we still don't deserve it, God grants us his enabling to cope with the circumstances of our lives. He gives us more grace to curb indwelling sin, to curb that tendency to want to be a friend of the world and so become an enemy of God. James says he gives more grace. It's even when you're backsliding. when you're not as conscious of your sin as you should be. When Satan is tempting you and you're feeling drawn away, God's grace sustains you. God's grace restores you. God's grace strengthens you to resist temptation. He gives more grace. This should be a tremendous encouragement as we think of the week ahead, and none of us knows what's going to happen tomorrow. None of us knows whether this week will bring with it particular blessings or acute trials. But he gives to us the grace of faith so that we can trust him for the future. So we may have our concerns and our anxieties. We can say with David in Psalm 94, when I said, my foot slippeth, thy mercy, O Lord, held me up in the multitude of my thoughts within me. Thy comforts delight my soul. If God gives more grace as we face an unknown future, we don't know what pressures, what difficulties, what heartaches, what sadnesses we may encounter. He gives more grace when we particularly need persevering grace, when we need patience in the midst of these trials. He gives grace that sustains us and upholds us. We read earlier, didn't we, of Paul and his thorn in the flesh. He had had so many blessings. He had seen so much of God's hidden mysteries, being caught up into the third heaven. We can be quite sure it's him he's speaking about, even though he hadn't referred to it for 14 years and even now couches it in the third person. But lest he should be puffed up with the multitude of those revelations, he had this thorn in the flesh and it was painful. And he prayed, and he prayed, and he prayed. And then God answered his prayer, but not by taking away the thorn in the flesh, but by assuring him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Perhaps some of us have to prove that in our circumstances. We've perhaps prayed for particular circumstances to change, and yet they haven't changed, but God has sustained us and helped us and enabled us to still continue faithfully serving him. He gives more grace when our pathways are lonely, when we are perhaps bereft of friendship, when we're in a workplace surrounded by colleagues who are unsympathetic to our Christian faith. He grants us the grace of his presence. And we're reminded of how the Lord Jesus spoke of how he'd be left alone and yet he wouldn't be alone. And we know that in a similar way, by God's grace, even when we're alone, we are not left completely alone, for God is with us. Even when we face hostility and persecution, God gives more grace, the assurance of his love, his presence, so that though others may oppose us, he is still with us. He gives more grace. And that should encourage us when we feel we're almost at the limit. We can't cope with any more pressures. I remember going to a management training course once many years ago where the advice was given that you delegate until people start complaining and then you delegate 20% more. I'm not sure whether that's good management advice or not. I don't know why I've remembered it. I don't know why I've shared it with you tonight. But we sometimes reach the point where we feel we can't take on any more, don't we? But he gives more grace and he may give us 20% more or 100% more. That we still have to go through. But he giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. We've just sung it. Did you really believe it as you sang it? He gives more grace as the trials increase. I remember after Jenny's mum died, speaking to her dad about how he had coped and been such a tremendous husband to his wife for the last 7 or 8 years of her life. She was increasingly immobile and in pain, and he cared for her so wonderfully. But he said to me, "Well, God gives you the grace when you need it. Ahead of time, you think I couldn't possibly do that." He had seen his own mother-in-law die of the same disease. But when the time came, God gave him the grace. His grace, as the apostle puts it in Hebrews 4, grace to help in time of need. But it's abundant grace. He gives more grace. And earlier in the letter that we read earlier into 2 Corinthians, chapter 9 of that letter, Paul has been encouraging the believers there to be bountiful in their giving for the needs of needy believers elsewhere. And he told them, "He who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity. For God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work." God is able to make all grace abound towards you. We have a gracious God. But notice thirdly in this passage the call to humility. If you want this grace, it is given to those who are humble. James now is definitely quoting from the Old Testament when he says, "Therefore he says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble." And if you have a cross reference Bible, you'll see that James is quoting from the book of Proverbs, chapter 3, verse 34, which reads, "Surely he scorns the scornful, but gives grace to the humble." James here is quoting from the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament, which translates it like this. And the two, of course, do go hand in hand. We've seen that the root of wars and fights is because people are putting themselves at the centre. And the thing that's at the root of that is simply pride. That's what leads to all the strife. And bitterness. We need to recognise pride as one of the worst sins. It was at the very heart of the composite sin that was the fall of man. It's the very essence of worldliness, as we noticed at the start, the pride of life. And it's a sin that we're all subject to. Pride often makes people scornful. Hence, as it is in the Old Testament, as we have it, Proverbs 3:34, God scorns the scornful. He resists the proud. Such people are going to be humbled in the next life, if not in this. But he gives grace to the humble. Those who are humble are surely those who have been humbled by God's work in their hearts. And we're speaking of genuine humility here, not a fake humility. Some of you will be familiar with Charles Dickens's novel David Copperfield, in which he has the character Uriah Heep, who is always talking about what a humble person he is, so unworthy to have any relationship with David Copperfield or anybody else. And yet all the while he's actually deviously plotting and planning his own advancement and hoping to usurp his master's position in the law firm where he works. It's a fake humility that just speaks of how humble and how weak and how poor we are. But God gives grace to those who are truly humble, who have been humbled by God himself, to recognise that we are weak, that we are sinful still. And we have to come humbly confessing our sins and seeking his help. And then we prove these words to be true, that God grants us grace, whatever our situation may be. How vital humility is. To paraphrase Sir Winston Churchill's comments about Clement Attlee, we have so much to be humble about, and yet we find it so hard to be humble. We see humility as something attractive when we see it in other people, but when we're called to humility ourselves, it feels like weakness. And yet it is as the Holy Spirit yearns within us, jealously calling us to live a life committed to Christ, that we think greater thoughts of him, greater thoughts of Jesus. And as we think greater thoughts of Jesus, we think of ourselves less. There is simply not the room to think of ourselves so much. And God gives grace then to the humble. So I ask you as I close, have you experienced the grace of God in your life, bringing you into a new relationship with God through the merits of Christ? Well, that grace that reached out and saved you then is the grace that is able to sustain you and equip you now for every situation. It just requires that you remember what you are, one made to glorify Christ. And thus you will come humbly as well as boldly to the throne of grace, and prove that he gives more grace to help in time of need. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that we are idolaters, and our biggest idol often is ourselves. We put ourselves at the centre. We have hearts that are naturally proud. Lord, we confess this truth with shame, and we pray that you would grant to us more genuine humility. Help us to esteem others better than ourselves, and help us to recognise that you have made us for yourself to show forth your praise. We pray then that you'd help us, even as we go through this week, not to be seeking our own things, our own desires, our own pleasures, but to be seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Lord, we pray, grant to us genuine humility. And grant to us the grace then that we need to serve you and live for you, whatever you have in store for us in the coming days. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Let's sing our last hymn. If you're using the hymn book, it's 732. Jesus, keep me near the cross. There a precious fountain, free to all, a healing stream, flows from Calvary's mountain.
Free to all.
And now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
Amen.